Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. Mark 9, 1 through 13. This is a scripture that deals with and describes the wonderful transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ during his incarnation. Beginning to read with verse 1. And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart from themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restoring all things. And how it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." May this reading be blessed as we read it together. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that as we attempt to open this passage and sing of it in a glorious way, declaring thy word, we pray that thou wouldst help us and enable us to see the glory here. Just as our Lord Jesus was transfigured, he that was in their midst, he with whom they had no such expectations, suddenly changed and showed the glory, the inherent glory that was with him, although hidden from men. So we pray that this text might show its glory to us as we listen and consider. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, the title of the sermon this morning is A Transfiguration Reformation. We're drawing close to the Reformation. In terms of the calendar, the end of October is a day when we often give mention to it and sometimes sermonize more directly about it. And I wanted to take a few messages this year and do likewise. And as I saw this passage and its declarations about the Transfiguration, I thought, how interesting to compare the Transfiguration with its magic, if you will, its supernatural declarations, with the Reformation, which in history was a kind of a manifestation of the power of God in a similar way. It was glorious, too. It was so sparkling and clear. It overcame centuries of darkness and confusion. And as I thought about it, I thought the two compared somewhat well together. The Reformation season is a memorial to God's working, and so we see parallels here with the transformation, the magnificent transformation where great strength was brought out of apparent weakness of men by our Lord Jesus Christ. So today I'd like to talk about the supernatural in terms of this transformation, the supernatural and the dimensions of in glory of it, as we and use the Reformation with the tremendous changes that took place back then as an illustration for us of the glory of this transformation. Now, if we do a brief, when we think of the Reformation, we think of how it took place in the 1500s, the middle 1500s. Luther posted his theses in 1517. And for the rest of that century, the repercussions of that declaration spread from Germany to Switzerland, to France, to England, to the Netherlands. And as we look at what happened there, it reminds us of the amazing consequences of it. And if we do a survey, before we get too deeply into the passage here, if we do a survey of the lay of the land at that time, we see how amazing the Reformation was, how just as Jesus here was transformed from just a normal-looking human being to the Son of God before the eyes of the disciples, so in that day, the Lord transformed the church from a sleepy, almost sedated giant into a robust band of cheerful men, singing and preaching of God's word, willing to endure the persecution of men for the sake of the message that they cherished. And so as we do a historical survey, we see the land of Hoss. John Hoss, who sang of Christ in the 13th century, the 13th and the 14th centuries, he was famous, from the old Austrian-Hungarian Empire. He was in Hungary. He was nicknamed the Goose for the robust nature of his proclamation and with affection for his labor for the Lord Jesus Christ. But we think of the old Austrian-Hungarian Empire. At this time, there were empires about. We think of also the Holy Roman Empire, in which Germany was more identified, although the Austrian-Hungarian was a part of that early on. And we think of these empires, they were great political entities, and yet because it was so long ago, in the 1300s before, there was not the communication. There were kings, there were reigns, there were power, there were cities and villages, and yet it was so different than it is today. And the powers that be, the bureaucracies of the church in that day, the Church of Rome, which hid the gospel, it talked about Christ, but it hid the power of Christ to save. And people had no confidence that they could really be saved, that their sins could really be dealt with and be done away with. They had to keep coming back to the church and giving their money, and it seemed like their forgiveness was forever tied to the money that they gave, the indulgences they bought, and these kinds of things. And so John Huss was really the first one, and of course he met a martyr's death because the church of his day did not enjoy the freedom of which he broadcast that was associated with Christ. And then a few years later, there was John Wycliffe in England, another man who was simply sanctified by the scriptures. The scriptures were not readily available, but with both Huss and Wycliffe, they read the Word of God, though. They were experts in it, and it changed them. And you can imagine them being in their closets and their at their desks studying these things. And they would look about themselves at the church and then read the Word of God, and it seemed like there were two different worlds, the purity and the sincerity of Christ, and then all of the profligacy and the mercenary, mercantile sense that they felt and saw with the Church of Christ. And ultimately, with both men, way back 100 years before the Reformation, with both men, they were persuaded of the power of Christ almost alone. And they sang of these things. Huss paid with his life. Wycliffe managed to die a natural death, but they were so upset with his translating the Word of God in England and in the English-speaking world. They were so upset that they dug up his bones afterwards and burned them as if by making a display of that, they could somehow make him, as he rested in heavenly bliss, have some pain. And then we look, so we look around the European theater there, and we look to Germany there, and how in the in that part where Luther lived, where the Lord brought Reformation through Dr. Luther in that area, he went to great councils of the church where it seemed like the whole church was arrayed against him. It was like today where the news constantly berates our president for being a liar and all of these other things without much citation of the facts, but they just make these claims. Well, this was made about Luther. And it was like the whole world stood against Luther. And Luther said, we're justified by faith. Luther was so captured by the figure and the power of Christ that it was as if it eclipsed the power of sin. The righteousness of Christ loomed so bright that for Luther, he could no longer see his sin. The glory of Christ overcame the ignominy of the sin of his life. And so Christ became his all. And he was amazed at the freedom that he felt in that. And yet, the whole church at the time stood against him. And it appeared, when he went to the Diet of Worms, that it appeared that there was no way that he would survive. And yet, God found a way to do that. And Luther, in the end, Luther died a natural death. After many years of publication of the scriptures in German and teaching, Luther really was a brilliant man. Before computers and that sort of thing, when he would go to these various examinations of his doctrine, on his feet, he would be quoting from text after text and great church father after great church father in the ancients, quoting them off the top of his head, declared as a way of buttressing and confirming the doctrines that he taught. So it was glorious. And there were many people that stood by and thought, how in the world can this man know all that he knows? But he didn't come across as a scholar. On the contrary, if anything, Luther is known, or sometimes he's challenged, for his grossness and for the down-to-earth way that he talked about sin and how shameful it was that the church held to the doctrines that it did in the face of these bright declarations of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of how the gospel of Luther, Christ, penetrated Switzerland. Switzerland was such a mountainous country, and its cantons, or its various states or counties, were cut off from each other in many ways. The trade there was somewhat difficult and depended on mountain passes and steep inclines and declines and rivers and these kinds of things. But somehow, the Word of God possessed these simple people. And despite the fact that there were no computers, despite the fact that the conversations and the communication was difficult in that day, it manifested itself in power. And it arrested the people because God was working. God was powerful. Even as we see here in this passage on the transfiguration of Christ. Though God does not always manifest his power, though he does not show his power, it's there. And whenever he chooses, then that power is manifested. And it's glorious in and of itself. And so, the church in that day seemed like it was such an edifice of stone. It seemed like it was moving glacially. It would not respond to the word of God. But God introduced himself, and there was a glorious manifestation there in that century of the power of what was written in the scriptures. We today have so many scriptures. Just yesterday, there was a man from Wycliffe who his wife was in the hospital, an atrium, and he sent a note down to the chaplain's office that if we needed any Bibles, that he would be glad to help us. And so my boss said, you know, when you come in, please, if you can, go and talk to this couple and find out more about what the offer is. And so I did, had a wonderful time with this couple. I found out that the man was, not only had he been, well, a businessman, and then not only had he worked for Wycliffe, but he was also in law enforcement in this part of the state, and ultimately had become an FBI agent working out of the Cincinnati office. So we had a great time talking about faith and foul, or the good men and bad men associated with this area of the country. And by way of his talking, he brought us a whole box of Bibles that we can make available to people. And we were starting to run low. We'd lost a source a while ago. Now we find out that this Wycliffe fellow lives only about 12 miles away and is happy to supply us with all the Bibles that we need. Now, for us today, this is so... The word of God is so abundant, we really don't cherish it. But our missionaries know, as they go into parts of the world where the word of God has not been translated, or where the people just don't have the money to all have Bibles for themselves, we realize how privileged we are to have the word of God so abundant. But it was not so in the days of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, John Knox and these kinds of men. But they preached, and from the scarcity of the word that there was, people believed. The secret of the Reformation is not found in the dynamic personalities of Luther and Calvin and Knox and Zwingli and all of these men. The secret of the Reformation is in the power of God. Remember that. We sing of these men, but they were nothing without the power of the living God. And that's what we see brought forth in the text of chapter 9 of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus was speaking to them early on, and he said, "Assuredly, I say to you." It's often marvelous to see how Christ, as if his word were not powerful enough, as if his word was not cloaked with the authority of the divine, he says over and over again, over and over to us, hamein, hamein, lego soy, truly, truly, I say to you. Here, assuredly, I say to you. He says, and when he speaks of heaven, he says, would I have told you this, that there were many mansions in heaven for you stored up? Would I have told you this, if it were not so? Our Lord condescends to argue with us and to persuade us that these things that he says is true. And so on this occasion, he says to them, that there were some standing here who would not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, he said this roughly 6 days before the transfiguration. Like you today, they probably said, well, here's this preacher preaching again. And they may have had trouble even listening to him without falling asleep or without getting weary with his declarations. But within 7 days or 6 days after this took place, he took Peter and James and John up to a high mountain apart from themselves. And there, in very simple words, without a lot of fanfare, it says that he was transfigured before them. In other words, the figure that he had went through a transformation. It was Jesus, and yet he morphed into a different sight. And it says here, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. I love the word of God in its simple way of speaking. It speaks of a laundryman here in the midst of the transfiguration. All mothers know, and sometimes fathers, they know what it's like to try to get clothes clean. Sometimes they find a stain that they can't get rid of. But it's always wonderful to work the magic of the launderer and get things as clean as they could possibly be. But in this case, the text tells us that the whiteness of this transfiguration was unlike anything that people would see in the natural world. It was exceedingly white, not like snow, like the brightness of fallen snow. And then we see that Elijah appeared to them with Moses. It wasn't enough that they saw Elijah, the prophet, but they also saw Moses speaking with these great men of faith. Now, they were dead, were they not? Some people say that there's no doctrine of the resurrection from the dead in the Old Testament. Well, I don't know what you do with this, but these men had died, and yet here they are alive. This doctrine of life after death was an Old Testament doctrine as well as the New. And they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. This is the Bible's way of saying this was just neurotic babbling, neurotic talk. They didn't know what to say, and they were exceedingly fearful, the Bible says. Why were they exceedingly fearful? Because of the awesomeness of the transfiguration of Christ. Because as Christ was talking amongst them, suddenly, this human being who was just like them, and as far as they could see, most important ways, was just a human being. But then suddenly, he was transformed before them. And they could see that there was much more there than they could have imagined. I'm fascinated by this kind of neurotic, this reference to the neurotic. Neurotic means that we behave, we have certain behaviors, but there's no real reason behind them. So here's Peter talking about building tabernacles, and it has nothing to do with really the situation that was there. It has nothing to do with the transfiguration. We human beings are so foolish. We sometimes think that if we move our lips, that somehow sanctifies everything. Without really knowing what to say. And so here's Peter, the great Peter, babbling like a little girl, not to besmirch any of the little younger women in the church. But here's Peter babbling because he doesn't know what to say. He's just overwhelmed by what is taking place there. And then a cloud comes in verse 7 and overshadows them, and a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Much like at the baptism of Christ by John the Baptist, the same voice was heard out of heaven. "This is my beloved Son." Oh, does Jesus Christ not accomplish a great deal? Is he not a hero to our faith? Is he not the most momentous person in human history? Yes, we may study presidents, we may study emperors, as we have in the Holy Roman Empire, or in the Austro-Hungarian Empire, or Henry VIII in England at the time of the Reformation. We may study those people, but they are of no consequence when we compare them to Jesus Christ, the most magnificent of all. And so the voice comes and makes this sober declaration. "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly then, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. So this one, this teacher, this Jesus, whom they had with themselves, who was explaining things to them and teaching them and preaching to them, who they took as a good preacher, took certainly as someone who inspired them, whom they followed, they had set down their lives or left their old lives to follow him as his disciples. And yet here, they see that as much as with the esteem that they had held him before, that their esteem could not begin to compare with what they actually had before them. So our Lord Jesus was there. Now we're in our presbytery right now. We're beset with a controversy about the earliest chapters of Genesis. As a part of this controversy, we just got a letter from an elder from a distant place who said that he sided with the person against whom we're complaining in the presbytery. And he went on to give his credentials. He was a great professor out in the West, had all kinds of accreditation by the other schools of higher learning. He had, I think, it was something around 150 published articles in peer-reviewed magazines. And he sided with our man, who is arguing that there were men who were there in the earth, in the creation, however you want to define that. But there were men that were that Adam was not the first man, that Adam was not the first ancestor, that there were these homonyms that were there before, and he's arguing this, and based on he's a professor that studies the genomes of the cell and of people all over the world and tries to trace down the genetic sourcing to people wherever they are in the world and comparing that to comparing one pattern to another and trying to see the common roots of mankind and that sort of thing. And so he's doing his science and he's making these declarations that there were, despite the fact that the Bible says that Adam and Eve were the first created people, he wants to side with our man who argues that that there were those who came before Adam, and that this is just a kind of literary device where God points to an early godly man, Adam, as the first man, not because he really was the first man, but because he was a godly man. He was the first godly man, so-called. Now, the problem with this is that all of this is being done in the name of science. Glorious, noble science. And it makes me laugh because I think, and we were talking about a little bit before the service, and a number of you mentioned the fact that was he alive? Was he alive back here in these days, which he's making these scientific pronouncements? And of course, he wasn't, was he? Though God makes these declarations, these people are very proud to take their extrapolations out of the present day, out of study of the human gene, the human genome, and make predications of what happened millennia earlier, where they were not. Now, anybody that understands, if you carefully understand science, you know that science is only as good as the experimentation that we do with it at any one time. And so we could theorize this or that about the millennia before science, but based on the rules of science themselves, we can't make any firm contentions or conclusions about that. But you see here in the text, we see people who are actually there, who are actually perceiving. Here's the difference between true science or true observation and people that just make pretended conclusions from things that are not really scientific. If you'd ask Peter, James, and John, they actually saw Jesus Christ transformed before their eyes. They were, as it were, primitive scientists in the sense that they made these observations. They perceived the glory of Christ as he was manifested to them upon this mountaintop. Now they can come down and they can say, this is what happened. And they wrote these things down. We have the record of this in the Gospels. These other men who spin out their theories about the millennia before there was any human record have nothing. It's like they're fiction writers. And they would take their fiction and they would make that deny or overturn or characterize or minimize the very word of God that comes to us from the source of the one who created the universe. It's really astounding. But here we have a good illustration of the difference between that which is really seen and heard and known and that which is only supposed. There's no comparison between the two. Men are so bald in their presumption. They're so quick to contend with God and His Word. I love Psalm 119 that tells us that when the psalmist trusted in God and in His Word, how he became the superior of the men of wisdom, the ancients. He says, I'm superior to all the ancients. I'm superior to all my elders. One lowly shepherd boy who reads the word of God and trusts in God's word is more astounding and more sure than the greatest Pharisee, like Paul, or like Saul, before he was changed to Paul, because they didn't really understand what was written in God's Word. And so it was with the Reformation. These men came to see the Word of God, and they came to see the Gospel as it was, and it changed their lives, and it changed Western civilization. It's amazing, in the book The Mission of God by Joseph Boot, he dredges up this testimony to God's truth over in Europe right now. And he notes that even the unbelievers, even the pagans of Europe, are beginning to see how they have missed the intellectual boat, as it were. He writes, not only has, and this quote has to do with the German Chancellor Angela Merkel. I have not heard this anywhere else. But he writes, not only has Merkel upset the European political class, especially the left and the Greens, by saying what everyone knows, that multiculturalism has utterly failed. Now, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And European culture gained its power through trusting in Jesus Christ and His uniqueness. But now the gospel is this multiculturalism, this diversity that all people and whatever beliefs they have, if they mix them up in some sort of a mulligan stew, like the tramp stew that took the trains in the early part of the 20th century, that this mulligan stew is more glorious than the cooked meal of the Lord, than the Thanksgiving meals that we shall soon have in November. But he says that Merkel says that that everyone knows in their hearts that multiculturalism has utterly failed. You think of Germany, you see, and the problems that they've had with the invasion of Islam through the Turkish migrations into Europe. He says, but she also argued that the issue was not too much Islam, but too little Christianity. So here's a pagan, a non-believing pagan ruler there. Who is writing that the problem today for them in Europe is not too much Islam, but too little Christianity. We have too few discussions about the Christian view of mankind, Merkel claimed in a recent speech. She then stressed that Germany needs to reflect more upon the values that guide us, about our Judeo-Christian tradition. It is one way, Merkel maintained, of bringing about a cohesion in our society. Oh! Could this really be true? We have said that there's nothing holding human society together. There's no glue without Christ. Colossians says that it is in Christ that all things cohere. Here we see now some of the European leaders admitting this. She goes on to say that European values such as liberty, equality before the law, and solidarity did not suddenly appear ex nihilo in the late 17th century with the various enlightenments, but it came from Christ and the Word of God. Boot also quotes from Jürgen Habermas. I know I had a friend, Gary Habermas, taught at Liberty University down in Lynchburg, but one of his German ancestors, or at least by name, Jürgen Habermas, a self-described methodological atheist, Habermas has been insisting for some time that Europe no longer has the luxury of wallowing in historical denial. As Habermas wrote in his 2006 book, A Time of Transitions, he wrote, Christianity and nothing else is the ultimate foundation of liberty, conscience, human rights, and democracy. The benchmarks of Western civilization to this day, we have no other options. Now, these are unbelievers. He doesn't even mention the idea of love and beauty. Without Christ, without the Bible, there is nothing called love and beauty. It's simply presumption. And without Christ and the Word of God, there is no science. It makes no sense. And so we're dealing with this in our presbytery right now. It's an amazing phenomenon. Habermas says, apart from the biblical truth, he says, everything else is postmodern chatter. And he went on to refer to Martin Luther and the clarity of Luther's declaration for Germany when he wrote. It's just beautiful stuff. It's amazing that God is bringing this out in some people today. And at this point, these secular leaders are speaking with more clarity than the European church is. It's amazing. The European church has nothing but doubts and skepticism. Here we have people like Habermas and Merkel who are admitting that things are not as they seem with the liberal theologians. I hope our presbytery comes to that place where they are able to say or admit as much. We see in this text today that the Lord is there, that the Lord exists, and that His Christ, Jesus, He existed, and that there was much more to be seen than was always apparent. And on this day, Jesus was transfigured into this glorious personage to show that there were many there who would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God present with power. It was present with power in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was present in power in the transfiguration, and it was present in power in the resurrection, which this text also refers to. And it can be present for us today if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close with prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wouldst inspire us with the mighty things that thou didst at the Reformation. And even as we hear hints of this in some of these pagan voices today, we pray that we might see thy power manifest once again, so that men would no longer be mesmerized by their fantasies of diversity and multiculturalism and the idea that truth is found in many different divergent corners of the world. We pray, O Lord, that we might see that all truth ultimately is derived from Thee, Thy Word, and Thy Christ. We pray that our lives would be made more manifest and more substantial by our turning to this Jesus and finding our hope for eternal life and salvation, justification, forgiveness, all of these wonderful things that come to us from God's Word. Bless us, O Lord, then, in this power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.